Well, good morning. Glad to see everyone here that is here. Let's think about those that are not here with us, that are traveling or sick, and pray to God about them and believe that He can bring them back safely and that He can heal them from whatever their problem is, both whether it's physical or spiritual. If you would, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2. If you look for chapter 4, it won't be there. But if you'll go to 2 Peter 2, your Bible should have that one in there. I would recommend another Bible if it doesn't. But that's where we're going to begin this morning. Today, both this morning and tonight, we are talking about two of the most important topics that we could speak of concerning our relationship with God. We should be concerned about our relationship with God. We should be concerned about what He thinks about us and the choices that we make in our day-to-day lives. And indeed, the Bible tells us that God is very concerned with the choices that we make because it says something about us. It says something about what we think about Him, what we believe about Him. And if we're not considerate of our relationship with God, there's great consequence to that. And I hope that every one of you will plan to come back tonight, because the story will not be finished this morning. And if you don't come back and hear the lesson tonight, you may be left in a situation to where you don't understand God in a manner in which we should. And so I hope that you'll make plans to do that. This morning, we're going to be talking about hell. And we want to look intensely and with diligence at what the Bible says about hell. Because there are a lot of different opinions in the world about hell and about what God has said about hell. And people kind of throw things around about both heaven and hell as if God has said them, when there may not be anything that God has said about what they're referring to at all. Or maybe He said a great deal more than what people will say. And so we want to look very carefully at this topic this morning. Well, we want to ask the question first, when we're talking about hell, which hell? And what I mean by that is that in some translations of the Bible, different words are translated hell, which have different meanings. Particularly, the King James Version translates three different words, hell, and other translations will only translate two of these words as being hell, but they all carry a different meaning in it. The first word is Hades. In the Old Testament, you'll see this, the word that's synonymous with this in the Old Testament Hebrew is the word Sheol. And all Hades refers to is the realm of the dead. And you can see that in its usage in such passages as that are listed there. Matthew 16 and verse 18, where Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of," some versions say hell, but the real translation is, "the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." And Jesus was prophesying there that those who enter His kingdom, death itself will have no power over those. Hades is simply the realm of the dead. There's another word in the Bible, Tartarus, that is translated hell or Hades. I think in most translations it's translated hell, but it's not the word that we're talking about this morning. You can read of that in 2 Peter 2 and verse 4. "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment," and he goes on to talk about that. And that word that's translated hell is the word Tartarus. And he says this is a place in which God has taken angels or spirit beings that have refused to submit to God. He has put them there reserved for their own judgment. And in Jude, in verse 6, he says basically the same thing. He says angels who did not stay in their domain. And we understand the word domain to be, that is their rightful place in which they are to live or to act. And so God designated these angels. This is your purpose. This is what you're to do. And these angels decided that that's not what they were going to do anymore. And so God has cast them into Tartarus, awaiting their judgment. And this is not only a place for these angels per se, but when we read what Jesus says in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 26, he tells a story of two men. He said one was a rich man and one was a poor man named Lazarus. And he said the rich man was very rich and he was happy in his riches while he lived. And the poor man was so poor and destitute that he would beg for the scraps that would fall from the rich man's table. Well, of course, both of them eventually met their death. And after they died, Jesus said that the rich man, that they both went to a place, and it was the same place in a sense. They both went to a place, but there was a division between the section that the rich man went to and the section that the poor man went to. And the rich man talks about the torment that he's in this place. That he just wishes that Lazarus could come over and just put a drop of water on his tongue to cool his tongue because he's in such torment and pain and such suffering is in this place. But Jesus said in Luke chapter 16 that the poor man went to Abraham's bosom. He was comforted after his death. And so in this passage, Jesus reveals to us that when a person dies, their spirit goes to the Hadean world, and the spirits of the wicked go to the section called Tartarus, the place for the wicked, and the spirits that are righteous in their life go to another section in which they're comforted, but both are still awaiting the final judgment of God in this place. And so Hades is the realm of the dead, and Tartarus is one section. You can notice that in Luke chapter 23 and verse 43, as Jesus hung on the cross and had this conversation with the thief there, and the thief made it very clear that he believed that Jesus was the Son of God, and that Jesus was doing this to establish his kingdom, and that this death for Christ was not the end. He said, "When you come into your kingdom, Lord, remember me." And Jesus said to him, "Today, you're going to paradise. That's what's going to happen to you today." And it wasn't that the thief was going to go to heaven directly, what we're going to talk about heaven tonight, but it's this same place that the poor man went to in Luke chapter 16, a place of comfort that those who God deem as righteous will be until the day of final judgment. And so these two words are translated hell in the New Testament. But the word that we're concerned with this morning is the Greek word Gehenna. Well, what is this Gehenna? What does it mean? Well, it's used 12 times in the New Testament. And really, its origin comes from what we see in the Old Testament called the Valley of Hinnom. And it was first translated to Gehenna in the Septuagint. That's the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. It was first translated to Gehenna in the Septuagint, in Joshua chapter 18 and verse 16. And so we can read that Gehenna is a transliteration from the Aramaic form of the Hebrew Gehinnom, which simply means Valley of Hinnom. And if you turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 28, verses 1 through 3, we can read about some history concerning this place, the Valley of Hinnom. 2 Chronicles chapter 28, and we'll begin reading in verse 1, as it's talking about some acts of King Ahaz. 2 Chronicles 28, beginning in verse 1. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do right in the sight of the Lord as David his father had done, but he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He also made molten images for the Baals. Moreover, verse 3, he burned incense in the valley of Ben-Hinnom and burned his sons in fire, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel. And so the history behind this Valley of Hinnom was that at one point, particularly Ahaz, but God's people had become idolatrous and offered sacrifices of even their own children in this place. And so we kind of start to get this feel in talking about this place of the Valley of Hinnom that it is not a very, it doesn't carry good connotations with it when you talk about the Valley of Hinnom. And so you think about the people when they were carried into Babylonian captivity. And one of the reasons they were carried there is because of their associations with the pagan world and with their idolatrous worship. And God condemned that. And so they were carried into captivity for their rebellion against God. And now they're coming back out of exile. And God has released them from captivity. And they're there. They're going to rebuild the temple. They're going to inhabit Jerusalem again. And you think about this idea as well. What caused this 70 years of captivity in the first place? Well, it was our rebellion against God. It was our choice not to follow God. It was some of our idolatrous practices. And so this valley that was associated with idolatrous sacrifice of children, they abhorred. And this is what Easton's Bible Dictionary says about the valley. After the exile, in order to show their abhorrence of the locality, the Jews made this valley the receptacle of the offal of the city, for the destruction of which a fire was, as is supposed, kept constantly burning. And so to show their hatred for what was done there and for the connection in this valley, they made it the trash dump of the city. And not only was it a place where they took the trash dump, but those who didn't get a proper burial, maybe it was criminals or something of such, their corpses were burned in the fire that happened there. You can read about that in different dictionaries and in history books. So that's the background of the Valley of Hinnom and of Gehenna. But what do we understand its meaning to be and its usage in the New Testament? Well, if we turn over to James chapter 3, you will see that James connected it very deeply with acts of wickedness. James chapter 3 and verse 6. James uses this word, Gehenna. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. And so whatever the inspired writer James understood the meaning of Gehenna to be, as they used it, it was deeply connected with wickedness. As he said, when we choose to use our tongue, when we choose to have speech, evil speech, that is not fitting for one that serves our God, our holy God, he says it's set on fire by hell. And so there's a deep connection by wickedness. But what I want you to really understand is, as I said, Gehenna is used 12 times in the New Testament. All 11 other times is used by Jesus himself. And I think that if we think about that and the meaning behind that, there is very great meaning and something that we should consider. And so turn to Matthew chapter 23 and verse 15. And we want to begin to discover what Jesus meant when he brought up, when he used this name of this horrible place that they were very familiar with. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 15. Woe to you, I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong place. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. And so as Jesus is in this discourse talking to scribes and Pharisees, he says the type of religion that they have makes them a son of hell. And as we look at the description that Jesus talks about them in Matthew chapter 23, what they were doing and constantly doing in their teaching is they were taking the traditions of the elders They were taking words of men and they were lifting it up as if they were the words of God, and maybe even more important than the words of God. And so what a proselyte is someone that is a convert to Judaism, someone that they teach the principles of Judaism and try to convert them to that. And so he says, when you do that, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. In other words, you're not teaching them the scriptures. You're not teaching them the things of God. The things that you instill in their heart as being important are as whatever the tradition of the elders is. And kind of God's word, the scriptures are put on the back burner. And so Jesus refers to them in that way as the son of hell. But if we look in Luke chapter 12 and verse 5, we begin to really understand, or start to understand, what Jesus is talking about when he says hell or Gehenna. Luke chapter 12 and verse 5. But I will warn you whom to fear. Well, let's begin in verse 4. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. And so if you look at that passage, what Jesus, his usage of Gehenna here demands a deeper meaning than him talking about their trash dump in the city. Yes, he's using the name of that place that's associated with wickedness and abhorrence and destroying things that are worthless. He's using that, but he says, you know, anybody could take you and they could kill you and they could throw you into this physical Gehenna. But what Jesus says, don't fear the person that could kill you and put you in this place. You fear the person that after you're dead, after you are dead, can take what is still living in you, in that sense, what continues on after our death, and he's going to throw you into a much worse place than what you consider is this trash dump of your city. And so we start to pull out, Jesus is talking about a place that God has prepared for those who rebel against him, for those who refuse to submit to the God of heaven. Don't worry about people who can kill your physical body. Worry about the one who can take what goes on and can put you in a much worse place than what you think of when you normally hear Gehenna. And in Matthew 23 and verse 33, Jesus says very clearly to the scribes and Pharisees, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell?" And so when Jesus uses the word Gehenna, when he says hell, he's talking about a sentence. And when we talk about a sentence, there's a judge. And we know the judge is God. And so he says, how will you escape the sentence of hell? God is going to sentence some people to a place he refers to as hell. But what does it mean? If hell is a sentence that God places upon certain people, what does it mean to be sentenced to hell? Matthew chapter 25, we can start to understand what type of place this is. And although the word hell is not specifically mentioned here, we know that he's referring to the exact same thing. Matthew 25 and verse 41. Then he will also say to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they themselves also will answer, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you?'" Verse 45, "Then he will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.' These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." When we think about that type of description, it is indeed a scary thought. And it is something that Jesus as the foremost preacher of this place in the New Testament wants us to think about. He's the one that talks about hell more than anybody else in all of the New Testament. And I want you to notice in this passage that sometimes we associate hell, well, I'm not going to go to hell. I'm not a murderer. I'm not a homosexual. I don't curse people. I'm not a drunkard. And we associate hell with these places that only people as horrible as Hitler are destined to go there. But Jesus says here in Matthew chapter 25 that if we are not considerate, if we do not seek to do good in our life, if we do not try to represent the glory, the righteousness, the love of God in our life by showing that to others, he says, then that's the same as you're doing it to me. And so it's much more than us being a great wicked person per se, but wickedness in the eyes of God is people who care nothing about doing good. Who they may not be the worst person you can think of, but they may not care much about doing good in their life as well. And he says these will go into eternal punishment. But in Mark chapter 9, verses 43 through 48, I'm not sure that there's a better passage to tell us what hell is in the simplest sense of the word that Jesus wants us to understand it. And so if you would, begin reading with me in Mark chapter 9 and verse 43. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. The key phrase in this passage of the Bible is it is better. Jesus wants us to understand. I want you to think about something. This is kind of a gross thought, but Jesus brings it up, so I think it's okay for me to talk about it. I want you to think about taking a saw, cutting your arm off. You personally doing that to yourself. I want you to think about ripping your eye out of your head. And Jesus said it is better for you to do that and suffer that pain and suffer whatever that comes from having one eye or one arm than to go into hell. The key word, it is better. And why I say that, because literal application of this, if we were to cut off our arms and rip out our eyes would not solve the problem. Jesus wants us to say that all of the pain that would bring, it's better to undergo that than to go to hell. And the reason I know Jesus doesn't want us to literally do that to our bodies is because just two chapters earlier in Mark chapter 7, he says that there's nothing from without that can defile a man, but it's what's inside us that does that. And so you've got to fix your heart and you've got to set your heart on the proper and right thoughts. And then that's going to be displayed in your thoughts and your actions and your words. And so he's not telling you, well, if you have a problem and it's caused something that you do with your arm, he's not saying go cut it off. He's trying to get you to understand the consequence of continuing in sin. The consequence of not getting your heart right. And he says, the consequence is going in to the unquenchable fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And verse 48, where he brings out this idea, is taken from Isaiah 66 and verse 24. And if you look back in the context of Isaiah 66, it's the very last verse in the book of Isaiah. And the point there is that in the future, God is going to set up a new order of things. And he's going to set up his kingdom. And at that point in time, there are going to be people who reject this kingdom. He's opening up to the whole world to have an opportunity to come into this kingdom. And there are going to be people that reject this kingdom. And he said that, you know, you think about in the context of the Jews, people who believe in a Messiah and who believe God's kingdom is going to be set up, but they don't believe it happened in Jesus. And for thousands of years now, they're still looking, is this guy the Messiah? Is the kingdom finally here? Do we finally have hope? Is God finally gonna make us who we want to be? And so because they don't recognize that the kingdom of God is already here and the Messiah has already come, he says the people who reject God's kingdom, their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. They're constantly in a sense of almost loss of hope and suffering because they've rejected this. And so Jesus takes this out of that context and puts it in the context of there's going to be another new order of things in the future. And the people who reject God now are going to be in a state where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. There is no hope when you reject God. And so in this sense, God will send the part of man that does not die into the fire that is not quenched. And when you put those two things together, we get a very, very bleak picture of what hell is like. Now we look at passages like that and we talk about the eternal fire and we talk about the punishment and the suffering. But let me ask you a question. What if I could tell you that we could look at these passages like that and the things that we read that in these pictures that we see, that it doesn't mean exactly what we've always said it does? What if I could tell you that it doesn't mean what we just so described in these two passages? What if hell is not what you've always thought it was? And there's another explanation. Maybe Jesus really didn't mean what he said. And I'm asking you that question because when we talk about hell, I want to make it very clear that it's not unnatural to want to think that. When we think about such a place and such suffering, it's not unnatural to say, isn't there any other way? Would the God who professes His love so diligently to us, would He really do something like this? You're not a bad person if you think that. But what we need to understand so very clearly this morning is that the Bible offers no other explanation. That Jesus meant what He said. And that is the future that the wicked, whom God deems as wicked, have to look forward to. And it is not a surprise to us that we hear statements like, God is too good for hell. God is love. Hell, that can't be right. And we see statements like this by religious leaders in the world. Mary Krause, who is a leader in the Methodist Church, said, my congregation would be stunned to hear a lesson on hell. Avery Dulles, a professor of theology, someone that's teaching people how to teach others about God and about the Bible, said it's quite possible that no one will really go there. Someone else said, I've given very little thought to hell. And it's not surprising that people have this attitude towards hell. But what we need to understand is that it's dangerous. And that it puts us into a position of ignoring very clear statements in the Scriptures that Jesus wanted us to understand about God's view of sin and His view of us. And it helps us to understand the cross in a different light as well. When we understand the truth about hell. Do we think like this? Have we given in to this idea that's so popular about hell? Maybe the fact that we don't live our lives the way that we should have. Maybe the fact that our worship is many times not characterized by reverence and awe is because we have given very little thought to hell. We have given very little thought to what God thinks about us in our life. The problem of punishment shouldn't really be a problem at all. And one who says that God would never consider a sinner deserving of hell simply just does not understand who God is. They don't understand who God is. And that's why it's so important that we have a good picture of our God so that we can understand the things that He tells us in the proper context. Turn with me to Isaiah 45 and verse 9. Because the people of God have always had a problem with putting the teachings of God in a proper context. And the prophets and the inspired writers of the Bible tell us over and over again, it's because we have a wrong picture of God. Isaiah 45 and verse 9. Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker. An earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. Listen to this. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you are making say he has no hands? Verse 12, God says, it is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands and I ordained all their host. God created everything. God is the creator. God is everything that we see. God is behind it. And He puts it into the picture of, does it make any sense that you've got a potter that's sitting here forming things according to His will? And that the thing that He is making says, do you really want to make me that way? Do you really want to do it this way? Well, I don't think you should do this. He's the one that's in control. He's the one that's made things. Does it make any sense for us to question our Maker and our Lord? And they don't understand God's nature, that He is holy and just. Turn back to Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32, beginning in verse 39. And as the people were getting very close to entering the promised land, Moses, by God, wanted to make it very clear that they understood God's attitude towards them and that things would not always be this way if they chose to rebel against God. Deuteronomy 32, beginning in verse 39. See now that I am He, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal, and there is no one who can deliver from my hand. Indeed, I lift up my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword, and my hand takes hold on justice, I will render vengeance on my adversaries, and I will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword will devour flesh, with the blood of the slain and the captives from the long-haired leaders of the enemy. Rejoice, O nations, with His people, for He will avenge the blood of His servants and will render vengeance on His adversaries and will atone for His land and His people. This is God who makes a statement like this. God says, if I sharpen my flashing sword, I will make my arrows get drunk with blood. If I decide that this is what is proper in justice, this is what I will do because I am just and I have to do whatever justice demands of me to do. But as we turn to Romans chapter 2, people will say, well, that was God's attitude in the Old Testament. That was God's attitude toward His people in the Old Testament, and we just don't have pictures of like that in the New Testament writings. Look with me in Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. And so we serve the same God that the Israelites served. We're under a different covenant. Things are slightly different in that sense. But God still has the same attitude towards sin and still has the same attitude towards people who don't care enough to fully give their lives to Him. God is holy and just, and He can have nothing to do with unholiness, and He will render judgment upon unholiness as He sees fit. But I would also say that one who says God would never consider a sinner deserving of hell thinks that they decide what is right. We saw this picture already in Isaiah chapter 45, but the idea is prevalent in the book of Proverbs. People who look to God and say, well, I've got my way of doing things. And the proverb writer says in Proverbs 16 and verse 9 that even though we may plan a different way than what God has for us, in the end, God's way will be accomplished and our way will be thwarted. And he says this in different ways in the book of Proverbs. In Job chapter 34, verses 10 through 12, Elihu asks the question. Basically, he says, is God unfair? Is God going to do something that's unjust? Is He going to overlook wickedness? Is He just going to say, well, yeah, I know that you rebelled against me. I know that you're a sinner, but I'm just going to overlook that. When we think of God in this way, if we take that to its very end, we serve a God that is inconsistent. We serve a God that we cannot understand, we cannot follow, because He may do this or that, whatever He pleases. But God is holy and just, and He is consistent with those principles. And hell is consistent with those principles. And so God said to His people, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. And as high as the heavens are above the earth, my thoughts and my ways are above yours. And we have to have the correct picture of God if we're going to understand hell. It would only be unfair if God told us nothing about it. If He didn't tell us what His will is, and if He didn't tell us that He was going to judge. But God has told us both of those things. Romans 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death. Acts chapter 17, verses 30 through 31, I will judge you according to your deeds, through the one whom I've raised from the dead. That day is coming. He's made it very clear to us. To deny the existence and purpose of hell is to cover our ears from the truth. Do you remember as Stephen was preaching the truth to those people in Acts chapter 7? And he made a statement about the Gentiles, and they didn't want to hear it. They didn't like it. That wasn't part of what they thought the truth was. And so they covered their ears and they ran at him and they killed him. If we ignore the passages on hell and ignore what the effect that they should have on our life, we're doing the same thing that these people did to Stephen. Hell should really only be a problem for those who know they are on the road there. If you aren't making any effort in your life to change, to be pleasing in the sight of God, then hell should scare you very much. And that's its intention, that we understand how God views hell. I think it's only proper to end this by talking about some other descriptions of hell in the New Testament. Jesus said in Luke chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, or John said, talking of Jesus, there's one coming after me. And he's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit, and he'll baptize with fire. He's going to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff, that the worthless part of the wheat, he's going to cast into the furnace of fire. And Luke calls it the unquenchable fire. In Matthew chapter 13, in verse 41, he says another very disturbing picture talking about hell. Matthew 13, beginning in verse 41. The Son of Man will send forth His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Jesus said, if you can hear, you need to listen to this. If you can contemplate this, if you can understand what He means when He says weeping and gnashing of teeth, listen to what He's describing as what hell is. In Matthew chapter 18, as He gets to the end of a parable, and He says, the Master will, to those who have done wrong, He said He will hand them over to the torturers until they have paid all their due. And then Jesus says, so will My Heavenly Father do to those who is not forgiving to others, to those who are sinful in their life. Hand it over to the torturers is what Jesus says His Father will do. In Matthew chapter 22, verses 13 and 14, He talks about hell being a place of outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jude verses 12 and 13 talks about the place of deep darkness that is prepared for the wicked. In Revelation 14, please turn there. Please turn to Revelation 14 and listen to the description given to the place that the wicked are destined to go. Revelation 14 and verse 9. Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of His anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Their torment goes up before God forever and ever. They have no rest day or night. And I think what I'm about to tell you is the worst description that I could ever give of a place called hell. Turn over to chapter 20 of the book of Revelation and look in verse 10. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And then in Revelation chapter 21, verses 3 through 7, talk about the relationship that God will have with the righteous after the judgment, that He will be with them. There will be no more tears, and we're going to talk about that in great detail tonight. But in verse 8, He starts that verse with a but. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And so in heaven, you've got all the righteous and all the best people that ever lived will be there. But in hell, you have the worst people that ever lived will all be there. Someone once said, well, I don't want to be a part of church because they're all hypocrites there. Well, the reply is, well, I understand there are hypocrites in the church, but does that mean you want to spend eternity with them in hell? And while that's kind of we use that sometimes in humor. That's serious. That's a true point according to what the Bible is saying. That's where hypocrites are. That's where lawless people are. That's where idolaters are and murderers. And then in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 7 through 9, Paul talks about the day in which Jesus will come in flaming fire, rendering retribution upon those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus, who will pay the penalty of destruction away from the presence of the Lord forever. That's the worst description I could ever tell you. Is that in this life, yes, there is wickedness, but no matter how wicked you are, in this life you are still living in a world that is blessed by God. You are still living in a world in which you can experience some of God's blessings by coming into contact with His people and other things. He says He brings rain on the just and the unjust. But in hell, God is not there. God is nowhere to be found. His blessings are nowhere to be found. And this is the destiny of the unrighteous. But He says the choice is ours. The choice is ours. We'll look at this last passage, and then the lesson will be yours. In 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 10 through 12, after he was talking about the penalty of being away from the presence of the Lord forever, listen to what he says. 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 10. When he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed, to this end also we pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for your goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in Him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. The choice is yours. Have you committed your life to bringing glory to God? Is that what your commitment is every day when you wake up? And Paul says, if that's what your commitment is in true faith, you can be spared from this, but not only spared, not only saved, but granted eternal life. Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, after Peter got done with that lesson and fully convinced those people that Jesus was both Lord and Christ, in verse 37, the people were pierced in their heart. They said, look at what we've done. I know where I stand now. Men and brethren, what in the world can we do? And Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit and the promises to you and to all who are afar off. And with many other words, he kept exhorting them, be saved from this perverse generation. I've took a lot longer than what I like to take in preaching this morning, but I hope that you are able to pay attention, and I hope that you will give these things some more thought, because I'm crying to you this morning. Be saved from this perverse generation. God offers an amazing gift in His grace through Christ. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins. What will your answer be? Make your answer today as we sing this song.